While you're turning to Job 28, I'll greet all those that are visiting with us today. We rejoice that you're here, and we hope that you will stay with us for the potluck to follow. We'd love to get to know you and to spend some time with you. Job 28, this is the Word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It will never be wrong, so let's give it our full and undivided attention. And this is Job continuing his speech, you might recall, that he began back in chapter 26. So Job 28. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it to be found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it, and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Congregation, a lot of Christians have trouble interpreting the wisdom literature of the Bible. And by the wisdom literature, I'm talking about Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon and the New Testament, maybe the book of James. They might, for example, read a particular statement like Proverbs 22:15, which says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And they wonder why it didn't work. Doesn't God promise in this verse to use discipline to keep our children's sin in check? And then they say, but my child just keeps on misbehaving. What have I done wrong? Why does this proverb not work? Well, part of the problem is that many people look at the wisdom literature as if it were just a list of promises that guarantee health and wealth and every kind of blessing that we can imagine. But this wisdom literature was never meant to be a collection of promises. It's a collection of observations, things that the writers of Scripture saw and took note of, things that impressed them about the way that God often deals with things. And this is especially clear, for example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, because over and over the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that he's observing things. In chapter 1, for example, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. In chapter 3, he says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men. And then in chapter 5, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun. And again, behold, that which I have seen. And if you read through the rest of Ecclesiastes, you'll find statements like that occurring at least another half a dozen times. And so, in other words, what I'm saying is that the wisdom literature describes how the Lord usually deals with men, but it does not obligate him to do the same thing in every situation. Our God always reserves the right to exercise his sovereign rule and his justice as he sees fit. And the book of Job is really a good example of wisdom literature. And that's especially clear in today's text, which, as you probably noticed as we were reading through it, is a discourse on wisdom. In many ways, it parallels the 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Proverbs. In fact, I would recommend that if you have nothing else to do this afternoon, that you read again Job 28 and compare what Job says to what Solomon wrote in those two chapters in the book of Proverbs. Now, as far as today's text go, I want you to notice that it's clearly divided into three sections. Job introduces his subject in the first 11 verses, and then the second two sections are marked off by the same question. We see it occurring the first time in verse 12, where Job says, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" And then he talks a little bit more. And then the third section begins with the very same questions in verse 20. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? In the Hebrew, those two verses are almost identical, except for one word. So let's look at these three parts of this chapter and see what Job has to teach us about wisdom. First of all, in the first 11 verses, he reminds us that man's greatest achievements fail to move him any closer to having real wisdom. Now, we tend to think that the opposite is true. We go out and we invent some kind of new machinery that dramatically improves production. We think we've made progress. Or we develop a cure for some particularly loathsome disease, and we think we're just a little bit further along on that journey toward finding what real wisdom is. But Job says, no, it doesn't work that way at all. And Job gave us, in these 11 verses at the beginning of this chapter, a very interesting illustration to make his point. The illustration has to do with mining. That is, extracting valuable resources that are hidden deep in the hearts of the earth. And to us, we might look at mining and think, well, that's not so impressive. That's not a very good example to use here, because mining for us today doesn't register as something that's particularly remarkable. It's rather common. It's a whole lot safer today than it used to be just a few years ago. And in many ways, modern mining practices just kind of make sense. But you see, it wasn't like that in Job's day. Now, of course, mining wasn't completely new when Job spoke these words. In fact, it goes all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, the 7th from Adam. on Cain's side of the family was a man named Tubal-Cain, who was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Now, of course, he had to get these metals from somewhere, unless he found them just out sitting in a field one day. Either he or somebody else had to engage in some form of mining to get them. And yet, there were some significant advances in mining in Job's day that made it an amazing technological achievement. It would be comparable, really, to the use of the assembly line in Henry Ford's production plant of Ford automobiles, or perhaps the putting of a man on the moon in 1969, or maybe even having driverless cars in our own day. So mining was a big deal for Job and his generation. It gave him and others access to all kinds of treasures, and Job mentions a lot of them in our text today: silver and gold, brass, iron, precious gems, and other things. These are the things that were valued and sought for by the mining process. And this brings up another interesting point about what we see in this chapter. Because Job's discussion of mining in this chapter reminds us that there is a transition in economics in his day. It goes something like this. If you go way back to the very first chapter in the book of Job, do you remember how his wealth was calculated? It was calculated based on how much livestock he owned. He had so many camels and so many sheep and so many oxen and things of that kind. But this was all starting to change in Job's day, so that wealth was sometimes being calculated by the amount of gold and silver that a man had. Of course, the things that had to be mined. And Job even alluded to this in the previous chapter, because you might remember that he spoke of the wicked heaping up for themselves silver as the dust. They thought that's what made them wealthy and powerful in this world. It's how they calculated their wealth and their value. Now, in our text, Job also, interestingly, describes some of the mining practices that were current in his day. And they're actually very interesting. If you look in verse 3, for example, he mentions the use of artificial light to go down deep into the heart of the earth. Now, we take that for granted today. We have battery-powered lights and whatnot that can produce enough light for a day's work in a mine. But remember, they had to think of these things all by themselves. They had to come up with torches that would last and burn long enough for them to go into the mine and do anything profitable. And look at verse 4 also. Although it's hard to see it in the authorized version, the latter part of this verse is actually describing a process that we might call vertical mining. That is, digging straight down in the earth. And men are dangling from ropes, trying to pick at the walls of this vertical shaft to find the gold and the silver and the gems that are in it. And you can imagine how dangerous it would be to be hanging by that rope while you're trying to dig in the walls of the mine. Maybe that's why this type of mining was often reserved for slaves and prisoners. And then in verse 5, there's yet a different kind of mining that Job speaks of. He says that sometimes the walls of the mine shaft are so hard that you can't really pick at them very effectively or dig through them. And so what the miners had to do was to make a big fire to heat the wall of the mine. And once they got it blazing hot, then they would come in and splash water on it. And that would make the rocks crack open and they would fall down to the ground. Then once they cooled, they would gather them up and take them to the surface of the earth again. You see, here we see a lot of ingenuity going into everything that's related to mining. And the fact that man is so ingenious here shows his superiority over the lower creation. Job tells us eagles don't mind. Eagles, in fact, do the same thing today that they did when God first made them way back in Genesis chapter 1. Not a single eagle, not a single bird of any kind for that matter, has ever thought of building a financial empire by mining for gold and silver. Verse 7 says that, says there's a path which no fowl knoweth and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. Even the hawks with their supposedly super sharp eyesight are not even aware of all the subterranean treasures that men look for. And lions aren't interested in it either. The lions have the strength to mine if they had a desire to do so. But Job reminds us that they don't have a desire to do it. Verse 8 says, the lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. But for man, mining is nothing short of amazing. Look at how Job described it. He said that it was like turning the mountains upside down. It's like turning the world upside down, in a sense. And you know, I find it really fascinating that Job would describe mining that way for a couple of different reasons. One is that if you go back to chapter 9, where Job was speaking earlier, there he says that God is the one who turns the mountains over. And yet today, in our text, he attributes that same activity of turning the mountains over to man. What he's doing is acknowledging that mining is one way that man exercises his God-given dominion over creation. Man is a subregent for the Lord, and mining is an honorable and God-glorifying calling. But there's another reason why I find this interesting, and that is that it's literally the way that mining is practiced today, at least a lot of it. We call it strip mining. When I was in college, there was a lot of coal mining that was done in the Chattanooga area. A good friend of mine in the church actually ran a Caterpillar D10 bulldozer on the Cumberland Plateau, where they did a lot of coal mining. If you're not aware of it, those D10s are huge beasts. They have a 19-foot blade on them in the front, and they can literally run over anything that gets in their way. Nothing stops them. And there are even bigger bulldozers than that. I understand that there's one made in Italy now that has a 23-foot blade, and it's powered by two 685-horsepower diesel engines. Those are enormous machines. But for all of this, Job says, not one little bit of it gets man any closer to the source of wisdom. Neither does the fact that we put a man on the moon, neither does the fact that we can calculate complex equations in a fraction of a second on our personal computers, or anything like that. Because that's not what wisdom is about. Well, where then do we find wisdom? That's what Job asked in verse 12. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Men want wisdom. They seek it. They look for what they think is wisdom. Sometimes so they can control their own circumstances a little bit better. Other times perhaps so they can have greater power over other people. But they want wisdom. The problem is that nobody knows where to get it. Where do you go to find the wisdom that we need? Now, Job says that some people look for wisdom in the land of the living. That is, they consult their contemporaries, people who are alive at that particular moment. They talk to the scholars of their day, to the university professors, the academics, the intelligentsia. They operate under the assumption that the latest generation certainly has more wisdom than all the generations that came before it. And Job says, oh, there are also others who look for wisdom elsewhere. They look for wisdom in the deep. That is, he's talking about the ocean. Just two chapters earlier, we saw that Job used the deep as a reference for the place where the dead abide. And many ancient cultures, in fact, believed that the entrance to eternity was the lowest part at the bottom of the ocean. This is talking about the fact that some men, seek wisdom from people who have already died, from past generations. Men who have tried things and experimented, who have experienced life and who have reached the end of their life, and they know what works and what does not work. And yet Job says, neither the living nor the dead are competent guides to wisdom. They don't know where wisdom is any more than anybody else does. And if wisdom cannot be found, perhaps it can be bought. Maybe men can acquire enough wealth to earn God's smile. That's what we see in verses 15 through 19. And oh, there's such a good example of that that's been in the news for the past few months. Lori Loughlin and Felicity Huffman and approximately 50 others have been implicated in the college admissions scandal, bribing college officials for entrance into prestigious schools and programs. They thought that they could buy wisdom for their children, that they had enough money that they could do that. Well, sometimes people think they can buy just about anything. And I think that's why Job mentions so many different kinds of wealth in these verses. Look at what he mentions. Gold and silver in verse 15. The gold from Ophir, which was considered the finest gold of the day, along with onyx and lapis lazuli in verse 16. Then in verse 17, we have gold and crystal. It's probably talking about glass vessels of some sort there. And jewels of gold, probably some kind of intricately inscribed gold artwork. Verse 18, we have corals and pearls, probably a reference to quartz, along with rubies. And then in verse 19, Ethiopian topaz and pure gold. Altogether, Job mentioned 13 different things in these verses, including 5 different forms of gold. But the thing that's important here is that all 13 of these things are things that are mined. So it's not just the activity of mining and smelting the ore to get the precious metals from inside it that fails to advance man's pursuit of wisdom. The final product doesn't get us any closer either. The Lord is not impressed with any of our little attempts to find wisdom. So where then do we get wisdom? Well, Job comes back to that again with verse 20. He asks the same question, whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? He says it's hidden from everybody. The birds that soar high in the sky can't see it, although they reach lofty heights. At the opposite extreme, destruction or Abaddon and death can only say, well, you know, we've heard rumors about it. We don't know where it's at, but we've heard reports. Everybody, in other words, knows that there's something out there somewhere called wisdom. But nobody has any idea where to get it. And then Job says, there is one person, one who knows where wisdom is found. And that one person is God. That's verse 23. Look how Job just comes right out and says it. God understandeth the way thereof, and He knoweth the place thereof. God knows where we can find it. Now, in a sense, we can say that God knows where it is because His all-seeing eye, unlike the super-sharp eyes of eagles, cannot or does grasp the entire universe at once. He sees it all in one act of seeing. And that's what Job says. He says, "For He looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven." And that's so true. God is omniscient. But it's only part of the answer. Another part of the answer is that God knows wisdom because He Himself is supremely wise. And He demonstrates His enormous wisdom both in creation and providence. Verses 25 and 26 talk about God weighing the wind and the seas and sending forth rain and thunder and lightning. And the psalmist agrees. We sang it just a minute ago from Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. And you know what? The glory of God's ways and the wisdom of His ways can be seen most directly by us, His people, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see it, for example, when Jesus turned water into wine and where He stilled the raging storm on the Galilean Sea. That's God's wisdom in action. Now, for us as God's people, this means that the world should be is filled with wonder and excitement. Unbelievers are sometimes dumbfounded at creation. They look at the intricacies of the human body, the vastness of the heavens, the variety of plants and animals that are on the earth, and many other such things, and it's beyond their comprehension. They can't put it together. And yet we have so much more than that. And why is that? It's because we understand that the entire created universe reflects the wisdom of its Creator. It teaches us what kind of things the God of the Bible delights in. But even the fact that God demonstrates His wisdom in creation and providence is not enough. Because verse 27 adds just a little bit more. It says that the Lord also defines wisdom. Look at what it says. It says, "Then did He see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and stretched it out." God alone has the authority and the ability to do this. And why is that? It's because wisdom is an essential attribute of His character. It, in part, defines His being. And this God who is wisdom becomes our wisdom in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And this, I believe, helps us to understand wisdom literature a little bit better, doesn't it? Because, yes, wisdom is all about observation. It's about observing, taking note of what God does in the world that He made. But the wisdom literature also ties those observations to Jesus Christ, who is wisdom, who exemplifies wisdom for us in his human nature, and who imparts wisdom to us, his people, through his word and through his spirit. And so you see, what I'm telling you today is that the question that Job asked is at the same time both impossible to answer and also very easy to answer. It's impossible to answer for unbelievers because they cannot interpret the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't believe it. But for us, it's an easy question to answer. But only because the Spirit of God has graciously opened our eyes so that we might see wisdom in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, Job didn't just condemn his friend's sins. He didn't just warn them of God's judgment, but he also taught them the way of life. Now, the very last verse of chapter 28 is in many ways the highlight of this chapter, and I'm glad that Greg read it at the very beginning. It's what I'm also going to end with today. Because in it, Job says that wisdom is possible for us in two ways. It consists of two parts. One part of it is what we might call foundational, and that's fearing God. The fear of God, as it's set forth in the Bible, is not some accidental, peripheral thing, but it's rather the essence of all true religion. Fearing God does not mean that we stand in terror of His judgments. It means instead that we love and honor and worship Him with our whole being. And this kind of fear should be such a part of our makeup that it brings tears to our eyes whenever we offend the Lord, just as it grieves us to the very depths of our souls when we disappoint our earthly fathers. In other words, this fear that Job is talking about is faith. It's that certain knowledge and hearty trust in the Word of God and the salvation that it proclaims. The second part of wisdom, according to Job, is what we might call relational. True wisdom, he says, is departing from evil. And what he's telling us here is that our love for God moves us to hate the things that God hates, sin, and to love the things that God loves, which is righteousness. And this relational side of wisdom is not something that is compelled upon us from the outside, but it's something that wells up from deep within as the Spirit of God does His work of grace in our hearts. It brings forth in us great joy and gratitude. And that joy and gratitude overwhelm our souls, especially when we come to a conviction about the absolute glory of God and the depravity that we come into this world with, and the fact that the only remedy for our sin is what God Himself provided for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's one more interesting thing about what Job says in that last verse. You can't see it in English. It's this. Job has said a lot about wisdom throughout this chapter. Every time he talks about it, the word wisdom is preceded by the definite article, the wisdom. That is, he's talking about a very specific wisdom. He's talking about God's wisdom, divine wisdom. And Job used the same word for wisdom in verse 28, but this time it doesn't have the article. And that might seem like a minor point to some, but it's really not. Because the absence of that article emphasizes that Job wants us to understand the quality of our wisdom. It means that human wisdom, as it comes to us through Jesus Christ, is God's wisdom leading us through whatever circumstances and difficulties and challenges He appoints for us to go through. It's a practical wisdom that we acquire by knowing, loving, and trusting the Lord as a result of the great work that His Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. And this congregation is where Job said we can find real wisdom. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your mercy to us, that whereas the world constantly looks for wisdom, looks in all the wrong places and in all the wrong things, and never finds it, yet You have given it to us in the pages of Scripture. You have revealed it so clearly that even our little children can understand it. Even children yet in the womb, as John the Baptist leaped in the womb of his mother for joy upon hearing Mary's greeting. And we pray, our Father, that everyone here today would seek and find that true wisdom in Scripture, as we see it reflecting the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that You'd make it so by the powerful operation of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.